And let me ask you, if you would, to turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, as was mentioned earlier, there are copies in the seats in front of you. And it's that black volume. And in that particular volume, it's page 811. Page 811. We're taking a break from the book of Hebrews both last week and this week in view of the holiday. It just seemed appropriate to focus on a couple of different matters. And so we're going to consider what Jesus says in Matthew 6 related to prayer. But Matthew chapter 6, and let me lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help as we hear from His Word. Oh Father, You have told us that Your hand is the hand that has made everything that is, and that You look to those who are humble and who are contrite in spirit and who tremble at Your word. And what a marvelous joy and reality it is for all whom You've brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that even as we tremble, as we consider Your eternal and sovereign authority, yet we do so with great comfort, great joy, great assurance in the fullness of the love and the grace and the mercy that You have poured upon us in Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would help us now to rightly understand and to rightly respond to Your holy and eternal word, and that You would be pleased to accomplish Your purposes in every single one of us present, that You might be magnified in what You would do in us and through us. We ask this for Your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let me read God's word, beginning in verse 5 of Matthew 6 and reading down through verse 15. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Praise God for His word. The great reformer John Calvin called prayer the chief exercise of faith, meaning that prayer is the primary way that true faith expresses itself. And prayer is to be for the children of God what breathing is to our physical bodies. It is to be natural. It is to be continual. It is absolutely essential and life-giving. And like breathing, prayer should increasingly be instinctual and even subconscious, just something that is part and parcel of our life and our walk with God. Now, Scripture, of course, has much to say regarding prayer, but perhaps nowhere in Scripture has God spoken more directly, comprehensively, and succinctly to this matter of prayer than with these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. And it's a passage that we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, but many students of Scripture have rightly observed that it's probably better identified as the disciples' prayer, because Jesus is teaching His people, His disciples, His followers, how to pray. Now, this passage falls in part of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that Jesus preached on a mountain with his followers near the beginning of his earthly ministry. It begins in chapter 5, it ends at the end of chapter 7, and the sermon focuses on what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ, what it looks like to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. And throughout all that Jesus says in this sermon, what he's doing is contrasting the true internal God-given righteousness of genuine believers with the false external self-righteousness of religious hypocrites, of pretenders, those who put on a good show on the outside but have no true life from God on the inside. And over again, Jesus makes clear that God's righteousness is that which transforms hearts and motives to truly love God and to truly love others in light of loving God. Whereas man's self-righteousness is only that which tries to modify outside behavior and is ultimately motivated by things other than pleasing God, namely pleasing self, trying to win favor, trying to impress other people. And so this is at the heart of the sermon, Jesus constantly making this contrast between God's true righteousness versus self-righteousness. And at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus is warning about the dangers of selfish motives in hypocritical religious activity. And so notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And most immediately then, following that statement, he begins to talk about this with regard to giving, and not giving in a way that brings attention to oneself, but rather to the Lord. But this warning then really sets the tone for what Jesus is going to go on to instruct about with prayer in verses 5 through 15. And within this passage, he clarifies the nature of genuine, authentic prayer, and in so doing, he exposes all the hypocrisy of all that is false in prayer. True prayer, ultimately, Jesus says, is that which knows and relates to God as Father. And false prayer, in contrast to that, is nothing but empty vanity. It's devoid of any true, vibrant relationship with God, knowing Him as Father. And friends, for you and for me and for every other human being, nothing so reveals the truth about our relationship with God, the nature of our relationship with God, or the lack thereof. Nothing reveals the truth about that like this matter of prayer. Because whatever else may be true on the outside of our lives that other people see, prayer has to do with what goes on in our souls and in the nature of our walk with God. Nothing reveals the truth about the nature of that walk and of our relationship as this matter of prayer. Now, as we're going to see, everything that Jesus says regarding prayer, his instructions really serve to be an invitation, a call to walk in intimate, soul-satisfying relationship, fellowship with God the Father. You may have noticed that even as I read the passage, that emphasis is given to God as our Father for all who know Him. And with all that Jesus says in these words, that's at the heart of it. He's calling His followers to know and walk with God as Father, to this living, soul-satisfying, vibrant communion with God. And so he's not introducing some mystical, mechanical formula for prayer, but rather he's revealing prayer as a focus of fellowship in all of the Father's glorious fullness. Now, as I mentioned, Scripture has much to say about prayer in the Old Testament and the New Testament by way of direct instruction, by way of example. Even in the passage that we heard earlier from Luke chapter 2, Simeon is praying to God. It's everywhere in Scripture.
And I'm persuaded that with these relatively brief and concise words that Jesus uses in his instructions regarding prayer, he encapsulates everything that we find in Scripture. Everything. It's amazing the economy of words that he uses to make his point clear. Now, the key point in all of this that we're going to see over and over and over again is that prayer is the blessed relational delight of God's children. Prayer is the blessed relational delight of God's children. It is not a burdensome religious duty. It is the blessed relational delight. And as I said, prayer should be the normal and natural inclination of God's children toward Him as our Father in heaven. It should be increasingly normal, increasingly natural, and it's really the daily, moment-by-moment delight of beloved children relating to our beloved Father. It's relational at its heart. It's a disposition of heart that seeks and enjoys the intimate fellowship God calls us to with Himself. And so that's why I say it is a blessed relational delight of God's children. Oh, my fellow sheep, as Scripture identifies us, simply like sheep, let's let Jesus shepherd us into the green pastures and beside the still waters of soul-restoring, soul-satisfying communion with God, our Father, that He wants us to know through prayer. Now, as we're going to move through Matthew 6 in these verses, I think everything that Jesus says can be summarized with three focuses for how to pray. Three focuses for how to pray. And these are refreshing. These are freeing focuses as we would pray as God would have us to. So let me give you three words for each of these three focuses, and then we'll move through and see how these unfold in the passage. The three words are this: confidence, number one; number two, allegiance; and number three, dependence. Those summarize the three focuses of all that Jesus says here: confidence, allegiance, and dependence. Now let's move through these one by one and see how they unfold in the passage. First of all, confidence. And the thought here, the truth here, is that we are to pray with humble confidence in our Father's all-knowing care. Pray with humble confidence in our Father's all-knowing care. Another way of saying all-knowing is that Latin term omniscient. He knows everything, everywhere, all the time. He's omniscient. He knows it all. And so we're to pray with confidence because of His omniscience, His all-knowing care. This is what we see in verses 5 through 8. And in this portion of what Jesus says, He's really giving a couple of negative exhortations of how not to pray. And in these negative exhortations, we see what He's after is that we would have confidence in our Father and in the fact that He is the holy God of the universe who knows everything, who knows our needs. And so there ought not to be falseness in how we approach Him. Now, notice how this unfolds. He says, first of all, this first negative example or this negative exhortation, verse 5, He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Now notice, He's not prohibiting public prayer per se. What He's addressing and what He's confronting is the motives of why people would pray if they're self-serving simply to be seen by others. And He identifies them as hypocrites. They're pretenders. They're fake. And He says, don't be like that. He says, truly I say to you, such ones have their reward. They've received their reward. But, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so he's saying that this confidence that we're to have in prayer, this humble confidence, is to be expressed in genuine faith, not in public performance. And again, that's why it's true that what goes on in our souls with regard to prayer is the ultimate indicator of the nature of our relationship with God. There's to be confidence in His presence and an eagerness and a willingness to be with Him and to meet with Him in secret, that we might interact with Him, that we might fellowship with Him. And the ultimate reward that the Father gives is the reward of Himself, the reward of knowing Him and delighting Him and rejoicing in Him and gleaning life from Him in the riches of all that He has given in Christ. And so this confidence is expressed in genuine faith, not public performance. And that's the first negative exhortation there. But then Jesus goes on in verse 7 and 8 with the second negative exhortation. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, it's interesting, among other things, that in these statements, Jesus is addressing false prayer, both as it might play out with the Jews, those He identifies as hypocrites in verse 5, and they love to be seen on the street corners, and he's talking about religious leaders there in particular, but He also encompasses Gentiles. And in verses 7 and 8, He says, don't use empty phrases, thinking that you're going to be heard simply by the eloquence of the words that you say, the rhetoric that you use. He's making clear that the point in prayer is not that we use meaningless repetition, but that we use simple words that express our hearts. Simple, honest, genuine, authentic words that express our heart. Now, any of you who know me at all, have been around me at all, you know that I've made this observation many, many times, but isn't it interesting that in the very context of Jesus saying, don't use empty phrases as the Gentiles do, if there is any prayer in America that more people know and can quote, it's probably this prayer in Matthew 6. Football teams say it, and other people say it and can quote it, and yet do so with absolutely meaningless repetition, with no sense of what it is that Jesus is really saying and what He means by what He's saying. And it just shows how quickly we can take a good thing and twist it and misuse it. And so Jesus says, listen, the point isn't just the external words you use. It's about your heart. And it's about resting in the fact that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He's all-knowing. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought not to express our needs and express our desires to Him. He loves for us to do so. And He's designed for us to do so that we might learn to be dependent upon Him, and that we might learn of His faithfulness and learn of His goodness and learn of His mercy and His grace and His kindness. But He knows all of our needs. And so again, this is why prayer is first and foremost to have this confidence that God is my Father and He knows me, and therefore I can humbly come before Him and seek Him in prayer and share fellowship with Him in prayer, in the assurance and the confidence that He doesn't despise me, but I am His beloved child, ultimately because of all He's given me in Christ. So, beloved, there's to be this confidence, not a formula, not a mechanical kind of a thing. You know, if you've ever seen people when they are engaged, such as our dear friend David Wolf. Is David here today? I don't think he's been here today. He's what? He's there. He's in Florida. He's getting married in a few weeks. His dear brother, who's been a part of our church for many years, engaged, and his fiance lives in Florida. They're getting married on January 20th. And if you've ever been around him at all now in this state, there is just this, I mean, he's already kind of this giddy kind of a dynamic, but it's just on steroids now. It's overwhelming. Now, is their interaction with one another, David and Sarah, is it mechanical? Is it formulistic? No, it's just bubbling over. Why? Because they love each other and they care for each other and they're looking forward to coming together as husband and wife and sharing the rest of life that God gives them on this earth together. And so there's a spontaneity, there's a confidence, there's a joy, and they're communicating with one another and they're interacting with one another. Beloved, that's the same sense of confidence, the same sense of eagerness to relate to God our Father that He wants us to have with Him. Delightful and joyful. And so we're to pray with humble confidence in our Father's all-knowing care, and that He is indeed our Father if we know Him as our Father, if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who brings us to the Father. Well, flowing from that confidence, the second focus then that Jesus begins to address in verse 9 is this matter of allegiance. Allegiance. And the sense here with what Jesus says in verses 9 and 10 is that we're to pray with devoted allegiance to our Father's kingdom priorities. We're to pray with devoted allegiance to our Father's kingdom priorities. Now, this is so marvelous and so glorious, because in the same way that Jesus is speaking of God as Father, He's also implicitly acknowledging and explicitly acknowledging that He is the King. He is the ruler. And it is His name and His kingdom and His will that is to be preeminently in focus for us in this matter of prayer. And it's not disconnected from our own sense of needs and our own sense of desires, as we will see, but it's a matter of preeminence. And so even for children of God, as we're to have confidence in His presence, our allegiance is to be given over to the Father's interests, to the Father's priorities in His kingdom. And that's what's at the heart of these first few requests that Jesus says ought to focus our prayers. Now again, this isn't just a scripted formula for us. It's a heartbeat, it's a disposition, it's a focus that is to be preeminent in our hearts and minds. And so Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, which has so much bound up in that statement, acknowledging and understanding that God is the eternal one in heaven, whom those who know Him through faith in Christ know Him as our Father. And notice also, He doesn't say, my Father. He says, our Father. And there's a sense, even when we pray, and even when we pray privately and on our own, that we're to recognize that He's not just my Father, wonderfully and gloriously, yes, He is, but He's our Father. And He's in heaven, meaning that He rules, that He reigns over all. He is transcendent. He is without equal. He is sovereign. And we're to seek Him. And these first three requests then express this sense of allegiance that we're to have, this longing for His interests. And so the requests are at the end of verse 9 and into verse 10, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, in the focus of our prayers, as we seek our Father, as we commune with our Father, we're to take to ourselves our Father's agenda, our Father's interests, our Father's priorities, which are the hallowing of His name. And that phrase has to do with His name and all that is bound up within His name. The fullness of who He is, the fullness of all that He has done, the fullness of all that He is doing, that it would be hallowed, which means made holy, set apart, completely regarded as supremely preeminent over all, that His name would be worshiped, that His name would be exalted, that His name would be glorified. And that really is the focal point of everything. The matters of His kingdom, the matters of His will flow from the preeminence of His holy name, and that it would be adored and worshiped, and that should be our longing. And the second aspect of this allegiance, that second request at the beginning of verse 10, your kingdom come, is acknowledging that our Father is the King of His kingdom. And even as we see His kingdom unfolding in Scripture, and even as we see His kingdom continuing to advance as He brings people to repentance and faith in Christ, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture that those who are believers are those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And spiritually, His kingdom is unfolding and moving as people are coming under the submission of His good and holy and kind lordship and His rule and His reign over our lives. And for those who have been brought into His kingdom, and don't miss the fact that as we are citizens of His kingdom, we are also children in His family. And our longing should be for His glory and His glory in the advancement and in the consummation of His kingdom. And so even as we expressed in some of the songs that we sang this morning, again, this should be what ripples through our heart. We want to see His agenda, His kingdom, His purposes, His rule, His reign ever more realized. And even as He's been pleased to reveal in His word all that is going to unfold with the consummation of His kingdom when Christ returns, and all of the events that will attend to that, and when that day is coming that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Beloved, our heart in allegiance to our Father is that that day would come now, and that we would pray, oh God, Your kingdom come, when everything will be made right and when You will receive the glory that You are due. And then, of course, the last part of this request at the end of verse 10, Your will be done. A longing for the hallowing of God's name, for the coming of His kingdom, and for the doing of His will. Submitting to Him. And that statement is qualified with this little phrase at the end of it, on earth as it is in heaven. So we ask, well, how is God's will done in heaven? The answer is instantly, immediately. His will is accomplished in heaven. And so it would be on this earth. Now, of course, you've probably caught that if we were to be praying for that, then it would assume and imply that our own wills would eagerly be submitted to the will of our Father. And you can't pray a prayer like this with integrity without a sense of, Lord, is there anything in my life in which I'm not submitting to You? Is there anything in my life that I need to bring in alignment under Your clear revealed will? God, give me grace to obey. Give me grace to submit. And so we see that even as we express this allegiance and even as we have this sense of devotion to our Father's kingdom priorities, even as we're praying, we're continually bringing ourselves into alignment with Him and with His purposes. And so we're to pray with confidence, with humble confidence in our Father's all-knowing care. We're to pray with devoted allegiance to our Father's kingdom of priorities. You know, have you ever thought about somebody that you regard as just a celebrity? Somebody maybe rich and famous and powerful. Maybe it's in a political sphere. Maybe it's in a sports sphere. Maybe it's in an entertainment sphere. Somebody rich and famous. And come on, I know you've done this because I've done this too. And no temptation has seized you except that is common to all of us. But you see such a person, you think about such a person, and you just kind of fantasize a little bit. I wonder what it would be like to be a child in that family. You know, Kathy, I'm sure you've done that with the British monarchy, right? She's from the United Kingdom. You know, what would it be like to be a part of the British monarchy or some family? We can fantasize about that, to be a part of that where there is power, where there is riches, where there is influence. Beloved, how much more awesome and wonderful and mind-bending is it that if we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are children of the King of Kings. The one that we know as Father is the one who rules and who reigns over all, who is infinitely rich, infinitely authoritative, and infinitely good and generous and kind and wise in all that he is. And so allegiance to him, beloved, is absolutely worth it because we can trust him and we ought to express such allegiance. And so there should be confidence in the focus of our praying with our Father. There should be this devoted allegiance. And then the third focus that we see in verses 11 through 15 is dependence. And the sense here is that we're to pray with daily dependence on our Father's faithful supply. With daily dependence upon our Father's faithful supply. Confident that he knows what we need, devoted to his priorities and his purposes, and then trusting him, depending upon him for all of our needs. Now, the heart of this is verses 11 to 13, and then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus elaborates upon this matter of forgiveness. But with these statements and with these requests, he summarizes the full scope of every need we could ever have, spiritually and physically. It's amazing. And so he says, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And this is referring to physical, material necessities that we look to him to supply. And certainly implied with this is that we give thanks to him when he does supply. And it's a little bit later in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25 and following, where Jesus is going to say much more about, or actually in verse 19 to the end of chapter 6, he's going to say much more about not storing up treasures on this earth and rather storing up treasures in heaven and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, confident that all of the basic necessities of life he's going to provide for. But he wants us to depend on him on a daily basis for all that we need physically, food, clothing, shelter, and every other physical necessity attendant to our lives. And don't miss the daily orientation of this. The sense of his daily provision, of course, is exemplified by his people in the Old Testament, Israel, when he led them out of bondage in Egypt and led them into the wilderness as they were moving towards the promised land, and God provided food and water for them on a daily basis. Now, for most of us, if not all of us, we really don't have a concept of what it means to depend upon God daily. We just don't. And that's God's providence in where we live. Most of us have way more than what we need. And that doesn't mean, and we know from elsewhere in Scripture, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to save, wrong to plan, any of those kinds of things, but it's a question of where our dependence is on, what our dependence is upon. Is it upon money and the things that money can buy, or is it upon God as the one who supplies? And we're to look to him for anything and everything that we need on a day-by-day basis. And that, of course, encompasses all of our physical needs. But then he speaks of spiritual needs in verses 12 and 13. First of all, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Acknowledging that we're accountable to him. Acknowledging that we sin and that we need to confess our sin. That's one reason we even do that corporately in our services. Smokey led us in prayer earlier to acknowledge that we need his forgiveness, to acknowledge that we have fallen short of his will. We've fallen short of his glory. And to gladly confess those sins to him and to trust his forgiveness. And in the very same breath, acknowledging that we, as we have tasted of that forgiveness, that we are to be forgiving others as well. Now, that's a very sobering statement, isn't it? For most of us, we know what it means to be offended and hurt and troubled and disappointed by other people. We know what it means to be sinned against, even as we likewise know what it means to sin against God and others. What would it actually look like if God forgave us in the same way that we forgive others? And the point that Jesus is making is that if we have tasted of his forgiveness, we are to be faithful servants of that forgiveness in the lives of other people. And of course, Jesus elaborates on that so that there's no lack of clarity about the importance of this in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now in the Greek, what that means is if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. It's a very clear, very straightforward, very sobering statement. A little bit later in Matthew's gospel, we won't go there, but in chapter 18, Jesus uses a compelling and a dramatic story of a servant who had been forgiven an incomprehensible amount from his master, who in turn would not forgive a minuscule amount from a fellow servant. And Jesus tells that story to illustrate how serious and important this matter of pouring forgiveness upon others is, in the same way that God has poured forgiveness upon us in Christ. And so do you see God's kindness and his wisdom and his power and his authority, even in how he has purposed for us to pray, that it continually, as I said earlier, it aligns us with his purposes, and it brings us to consider, what are my relationships with other people like? Are there any other issues between me and anybody else where I need to extend forgiveness and have a disposition that is eager and ready to forgive? Is there any way that I'm withholding forgiveness from someone and seeking revenge perhaps, or holding something over somebody's head? And so we're to be looking to ourselves even as we look to him for the pardon and the forgiveness that we so desperately need. Well, we not only need physical provision, we not only need spiritual pardon, spiritual forgiveness, but we also need spiritual protection. And this is what's bound up in this statement in verse 13. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's acknowledging that there are spiritual landmines everywhere in this world. Within indwelling sin in our own flesh, within the world as it is, with all of Satan's schemes and attempts to pull us away from trusting God, there are dangers everywhere. Every step of the Christian walk is filled with danger. And this prayer is acknowledging dependence upon God for his protection and for his provision. That on the one hand, he wouldn't lead us into evil, he would keep us from evil and not lead us into temptation and also deliver us from evil. It's a prayer that recognizes how vulnerable we are and how much we need his help and his care. And again, it is amazing as we consider that in these three simple requests, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that encapsulates the heart of every need we could ever have. In one form or another, it's all there. And so, even among other things, this helps us understand what the nature of our needs are. We have lots of desires. We have lots of longings. God knows. God welcomes our bringing those to him. But at the end of the day, he also wants us to know and understand what our needs truly are. We need provision, we need pardon, and we need protection. And the great promise and the great hope is that God, our Father, is generous. He's generous in his provision. He's generous in his pardon. He's generous in his protection. And he wants us to look to him and to depend on him. And that's why this sense of prayer is such a blessed relational delight, because he brings us ever into communion with him to taste and see how good he is and how sweet and faithful and desirable he is. And so he compels us to pray and calls us to pray. I might just say, as way of illustration to the children who are among us, and certainly for adults this would apply to you as well, but I'm just curious, kids, children, how many of you like ice cream? How many of you like ice cream? Okay, the hands go up, they fly up. You can put your hands down. Have you ever been to Leatherby's? Okay, have you ever heard of Leatherby's? It is like the ice cream Disneyland of the world. It's overwhelming, it's amazing. We were there recently. If somebody, children, gave you an invitation to go to Leatherby's, and they said, "We're going to take you there and you can get whatever you want, number one, if they did that, they would probably need to be arrested because it probably wouldn't be wise because you'd probably kill yourself with the amount of sugar that you'd eat. That's another matter. But if somebody offered you that, would you go? Would you say, yes, I want to do that? Absolutely you would. Why would you? Because you know that ice cream is sweet and good and you would enjoy it a great deal. You would want to enjoy that. Why? Because there's something good. And this really, in a very faint way, pictures the invitation, the call that God gives to us in this matter of prayer. To come to Him with confidence because of all that He's given to us in Jesus Christ, to come aligning ourselves in allegiance with His priorities and to come depending upon Him to provide all that we need moment by moment, spiritually and physically, and as Scripture says elsewhere, to taste and to see that He is good and that there's joy and there's blessing and there's delight in communion with Him and fellowship with Him that we know through prayer. Oh, there's so many tasty and tantalizing enticements and promises for prayer from our Father as revealed in God's Word. Let me just read a few of these as we move towards the end of what we're looking at this morning. In Matthew chapter 7, just a short time after Jesus says what He does in Matthew 6, listen to what He says in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" So he says in verse 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask?" You hear the enticement? You hear the tastiness of trusting God and walking with Him and seeking Him in prayer? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, listen to this. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." And that's a phrase that speaks of many instances in the Old Testament when God's mighty hand led and provided and cared for His people. And so Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." What a rich and a glorious enticement to pray. One last one. It's certainly not the last of what we find in Scripture, but just one more for our time today. 1 John 5, verses 13 to 15. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him." Oh, beloved, the sweet delights of intimate fellowship with our Father, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And what sweet fellowship awaits any of us who, by His grace, persevere in seeking Him through prayer. And again, he's the reward. Fellowship with him is the reward, is the blessing. Knowing him, delighting in him, walking with him, anticipating all that he is. And even this matter of prayer is, on the one hand, as simple as it is, on the other hand, as mysterious and as profound it is a gift that God has given us to teach us to trust him and to teach us more of who he is and how he answers prayer according to his will and how genuinely sweet and transcendently delightful fellowship and communion with him is. How kind of him to even give us this as a gift of his grace, that we would know these things more. So, beloved, prayer is indeed the blessed relational delight of God's children. It's never intended to be a burdensome religious duty. That's why we sing songs like, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," or "Sweet Hour of Prayer," or "Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong and Perfect Plea, Confident That Christ Is There on My Behalf." It's a wonderful song some of you may remember from many years ago, made more well-known by Keith Green, entitled "Make My Life a Prayer to You." And the whole song is just reflecting that anthem, that our life would be one of prayer. Now, just as we draw all of this together, as I mentioned near the beginning, prayer is to our spiritual lives what breathing is to our physical lives. It's to be natural, continual. It is absolutely essential and life-giving. Now think about this. What would happen to us physically if we thought about breathing and we talked about breathing the way we often think and talk about praying? What would happen to us physically? You know, if you interact with somebody and they just say, you know, I'm just so discouraged about my breathing life. I just haven't been breathing much lately. I just really need to breathe more. I've just been so busy. I couldn't find time to take a breath today. I'm just discouraged. And I just don't know what to do. I've gone a whole week without breathing. You would slap that person on the side of the head and say, wait a second, you don't understand the nature of breathing. You don't understand. This is life. This isn't just a compartment of life. It's not just one little thing that you do. It's the sum and the substance of your life. You'd help them understand that breathing is just natural, normal, absolutely essential. And yet how often, isn't it true, we think about prayer in that way, as one compartment of our life, of some little element of our life. Beloved, it is our lifeblood. It's where we constantly breathe in, if you will, the oxygen of God's grace and his mercy and his love and his truth and his faithfulness and his will. And he longs for us to pray. And again, that's why our inclinations and habits with prayer really reveal everything about the nature of our relationship with God and our fellowship with him. Now, if you are a child of God, and I'm using that phrase in the biblical sense of someone who has been born of God, who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've repented from your sin and your rebellion and your independence from God. You have trusted Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and as your Savior. Then prayer begins to become more normal. That's a process of growth for all of us. It's a continual battle and in exercising faith, in seeking the Lord through prayer. But as we go on with the Lord, it's to become more and more a lifestyle, more and more a part of our relationship with him. And even as we give focus to it and seek to grow in this grace of prayer, even in the context of all that Jesus says, I think he wouldn't have us get overly preoccupied with our own practices, with our own performance, but rather be preoccupied with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ and all that has been given to us in him and through him. And that we let prayer be more a part of our lifestyle, that our whole day-by-day existence is suffused with prayer. And we can be simple, and we can be creative, and we can be realistic in how that plays out in each of our lives, both individually and corporately. But in the secret place of your soul, dear friend, if you have no inclination to pray, you have no inclination to know God, it's not normal and natural for you to seek the Father in prayer, something's wrong. Something's amiss. Perhaps you've been misinformed. Maybe you have unbiblical ideas of God and of prayer. Perhaps you're distracted and preoccupied with the things of this world. Perhaps you've got unconfessed sin in your life that weighs you down. You don't want to go into God's presence because you don't want to let go of your sin and you know it's there. Perhaps you're not forgiving somebody that has sinned against you and you know that you can't say, Father, forgive me as I've forgiven others because there's unforgiveness in your soul. It could be that you're not a Christian. It could be that you're not born of God. And God's word to you, even with this matter of prayer, would be, let a prayer of repentance and faith in Christ be your first prayer. God, I need you. I've been rebelling against you. I've been living my own life according to my will and not your will. And call out to the Lord in that sense. Jesus himself said a little bit later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, he says, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's his word to you if you don't know him. There's a burden of your sin that the consequences of that sin and ultimately being alienated from God bring upon your life. And the foreboding sense of the fear of death because you know intuitively that judgment awaits you following death. And if you're not right with God, that judgment has already been made. It's just a matter of time before the sentence is executed. But even now, God in his grace and his mercy, he says, come to me. Turn from your sin, turn from your rebellion, and trust me, and know my forgiveness, know my favor, know my mercy, and know the joy of fellowship with me that you can taste ever more fully as you grow in praying. Well, beloved, here we are again on the launching pad of another new year. In many ways, it's just another day. We mark them by the calendar, and so we understand that. But as we look to another year, what better focus could you pursue in this new year than to know and walk with God and to grow in the knowledge with him more and more, cultivating this intimate, soul-satisfying fellowship he intends through prayer, with confidence, with allegiance, and with dependence. To that end, let me pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. May it be used by you for your purposes, for each one of us, that you might be magnified. Thank you for all of your care and your goodness in Christ's glorious and mighty name. Amen.